So we're looking at the life of Elisha, and I want us today to look at this incident we just read about in the second book of Kings, chapter 8. And on this occasion, we find Elisha outside Israel. He's up in Damascus. And while he's there, the king, the Ben-Hadad, was ill. And so he asked whether his sickness was going to result in death. And the answer is in verse 10. And if you have the NIV like I do, you'll see that the answer there is to go and say to the king, "You will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die." And there's some discussion over that verse, because there's first of all some doubt about exactly what it says. You could, with just the very slightest of changes, you could read it in a different way. And the argument is not only over what it actually says, but what it actually means as well. As it stands, surely it could sound, couldn't it, like Elisha's telling Hazael to tell a lie. You go and tell him that he's going to recover, but in fact, I know that he's not. I think it's pretty clear that what Elisha is actually saying is, if you ask the question, will Ben-Hadad recover from this illness? Well, in the normal course of events, yes, he would recover from this illness. This illness was not an illness that was going to kill him, but, of course, something else was going to happen. And so, in fact, he was going to die. And in fact, this man Hazael was the very man who was going to put Ben-Hadad to death. Well, we'll come to that verse in a moment. There are two main things, that I want to say to you this morning. So, first of all, I want you to realize that God holds the future. That's the main thing today. God holds the future. And he reveals some things about it. So God holds the future. The future is in God's hands. And there are certain things that he reveals about it. So first of all, realize that God holds the future. And how we can only know things about it, really, through his servants. The only way we're going to know anything about the future is through his servants. So we're told in verse 7 that Elisha went to Damascus. Damascus is about 125 miles to the northeast, and I suppose it could have taken as much as a week to walk that sort of distance. And it's a little bit surprising to hear that Elisha is there in Damascus, because the relationship between the Arameans or Syrians and the people of God was not very good. We read in chapter 5 about, remember the story of Naaman and that little girl who was working for Naaman's wife. How did she get to be in Damascus? Well, she was carried off in a raid that the Arameans had made. And at one point the Arameans even send troops to capture Elisha. They're not able to do it, of course, but they try and do it. And they lay siege to Samaria. And unless God had intervened, then they would have brought Samaria completely to its knees and won a great victory over it. So it does seem a little strange. So let's have a think then. Some of you have been here now for most of these sermons on Elisha. Why did Elisha go up to Damascus? The Jews suggest that maybe he was looking for Gehazi. Remember that servant he had, Gehazi. And the idea is that sort of Gehazi had run off in that direction. Elisha was trying to sort of go and win him back around. Well, I suppose that's a possibility. Think of the story of Naaman again. Naaman was from Damascus, wasn't he? And Elisha had said goodbye to him, and he'd gone off back to Damascus. Maybe Elisha was thinking, I wonder how Naaman's getting on. Maybe that's the reason why he went up to Damascus. I think whatever took Elisha in that direction at that particular time, the main reason that he was in Damascus was because he knew that Ben-Hadad was going to die, and he knew then that a new king would be replacing him, and he had come then to at the direction of God to play his part in this particular incident. I think it's most likely to be to do with what really goes back to remember, before Elisha, there was Elijah. And if you've got your Bible open at 2 Kings 8, you might find it easy enough to turn back to the first book of Kings, and back to chapter 19. So it's quite a few pages, but not too many. Chapter 19. And remember when Elijah had run from Jezebel, and he ended up down in the Sinai region, way south in the Sinai Mountains. And God spoke there very quietly to Elijah at that time. And if you look at verse 15, you'll see that the Lord says to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu." So there are three tasks that Elijah is given at this point, three anointings that he's to make. One of them is a prophet, Elisha, and two of them are kings, Hazael to be king of Aram and Jehu king of Israel. Now we know that Elijah, well, anointed the prophet Elisha. He didn't actually anoint him, he at least marked him out as his successor. But you don't read anything about Hazael or Jehu, not until you get to the second book of Kings, chapter 8 and chapter 9, when Hazael and Jehu come back into the picture. And in chapter 8, Elisha, well, virtually anoints Hazael. He doesn't again literally anoint Hazael. And in chapter 9, his servant actually does anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And so it would seem, either you have to say Elijah did anoint these two men, but we don't read about it, or he didn't actually get round to it, but it was his successor, Elisha, who in a sense anointed these men. I think that's the way we need to understand it. Elisha did the work on behalf of his teacher and his mentor, Elijah. Now, the way the story unfolds is that, first of all, we're told that Elisha was in Aram. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, we're told, was ill. Now, when you see Ben-Hadad, lots of kings in Syria were called Ben-Hadad. And we can work out that this one was Hadadezer, because we know he's the one just before Hazael. And so we know this is around 842, 841 BC. That sort of period there, 840 years or so before the birth of Christ. And we're told that when this king then, Hadadezer, was told the man of God has come all the way up here, then, 125 miles, he said to Hazael, "Take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him and ask him, will I recover from this illness?" That was the thing that was on Hadadezer's mind at this present time then. Would he recover from this illness? Now, as a pagan, of course, he was happy to go to the god of another nation. The way paganism generally worked is that you could have as many gods as you liked. And so it's not such a surprise to think that he was willing to consult the God of Israel concerning his illness. Although I think there's a bit of a contrast. If you go back just once more, if you've got the second book of Kings chapter 8, if you go back to the first chapter, you don't need to do this, but if you wish, you can see it there in the first chapter. You'll see there in verse... I haven't written down the verse, but somewhere there you'll see that this king Ahaziah, there it is in verse 2, he'd fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and he'd injured himself. So he wasn't ill, but he had injured himself, and he had the same question going through his mind, is he going to recover from this particular injury? And you see what happens there, verse 2. He says to the messengers, "Go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. He doesn't go to Elijah. He doesn't go to the prophet of the true God, but who did actually give him a message eventually. But he goes to this God of Ekron, God, this Philistine God. And in similar circumstances, the pagan king, he consults the true God. The king of Israel, who should have known better, he actually goes to a pagan God. And there's no question who made the right decision, because it is God, the true God, who holds the future. It is all clear to him. And that's the main point I want to make this morning, that God holds the future. It's all known to him. And we must recognize that. You know, that's the meaning of Revelation chapter 5. If you know the book of Revelation at all, you remember in chapter 5, John sees that God has in his hand a scroll. Scrolls written on both sides. Now that scroll stands for the unfolding history of the world. And John sees that it's got seals, seven seals on it. It's sealed up tightly. It can't be read. And it can't be opened. Nobody knows what the future holds. But of course what happens is that, John is told, John weeps when he thinks, well, we don't know what's going to happen. But he's told by an angel, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So you see the picture there, that the future is in God's hands, and it's Jesus Christ who opens it and brings it then to fruition. And because God holds the future then, he's able to reveal certain things about it. And although we don't know everything, there's nobody who knows everything about the future, except God himself. Although we don't know everything, there are certain things that are revealed to us. Ben-Hadad was very anxious to know about his future, and he rightly recognized that the true God knew what the future was and could reveal to him through his servant Elisha what the future was. Now, we don't live in the days of the prophets anymore, but God's word is found in the Bible. If you want to know anything about the future, if you want to know something about the future, it's in the word of God that you will find the things that you need to know. Now, of course, we've got lots of questions about the future, I'm sure, and they're not all going to be answered. But the Bible does make certain things clear, doesn't it? I mean, the Bible reminds us, doesn't it? I mean, we know this anyway, that we don't go on forever. That all of us, we all have to die one day. I have to die one day, you have to die one day. One day we will all probably be dead. I say probably be dead because, of course, the other thing that the Bible reveals to us about the future is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. He's going to come in power and in might. At some point, there's going to be a final generation where they won't all die, but in fact, they will see the Lord in the air. He'll come, and they will be changed, of course, and the end of the world will come. Everybody will be judged on that day concerning what he has done. Those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, all their good deeds will be remembered, and they will be rewarded for those good deeds. Those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then, all their evil deeds will be held against them, and they will be consigned to hell, which is made for the devil and for all those who follow him. And so when we think about the future, we don't know everything, but we don't know nothing either. It's not that we're incomplete, or we shouldn't be in complete ignorance, because God has revealed certain things. Wars, rumors of wars, that'll go on happening. There'll be earthquakes. There'll be natural disasters of various sorts. We know, I think we can say that we know from the Bible that the wicked will get worse and worse. I don't think there's any encouragement for us to think that somehow things will get better on that front. But the wicked will get worse and worse. And antichrists and other evil leaders will rise up. Yet at the same time, the righteous will grow stronger and stronger. It's like a sort of separating out that we're given in Scripture. And the two will increasingly then be marked out and separated. And those things are taught in the Word of God. And so as we study the Bible, we should be getting a clearer and clearer idea of what is ahead. And that's one reason why we should study it, isn't it? So that we know what's going to happen, so that we're ready there for the future. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this morning. Realize that God holds the future, and we can only know things about that future through his servants. There's no other way of knowing it. It's only in the Word of God we can discover these things. And then more briefly, under this first heading, realize that God holds the future, and then consider how he reveals things to us. In verse 9, we read about how Hazael went to meet Elisha. He took this gift with him, 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. It sounds an incredibly large amount of stuff, doesn't it? And I think part of the explanation is because Ben-Hadad would think like a pagan. And there was this idea that, you know, if you gave enough to the prophet, he could somehow swing it for you. And, he could give you a message that was going to be more helpful than otherwise. And I think that's what Ben-Hadad was probably thinking, trying to get some influence with this vast array of goods. Now, it doesn't say that Elisha refused those gifts. I think probably the writer doesn't feel he needs to say that, because he's already shown you Elisha refusing gifts from Naaman. And he's already told you the story of what happened to Gehazi when he was tempted then by those gifts that were offered. So I think there's no need for him to say. We can be sure that Elisha did not accept those gifts. And then Hazael went in and stood before Elisha. And he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, has sent me to ask, will I recover from this illness?" And it's at this point then that Elisha gives this slightly enigmatic answer. "Go and say to him, you will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die." And as I suggested then, there is some textual disagreement. You see, some versions will say, "Go and say, you will certainly not recover." There could be a little "not" in there, if you like, rather than a "to him." And I think the NIV is probably correct in saying that Elisha's point is that though Ben-Hadad would recover from the illness, he is in fact going to die for another reason. And the reason, of course, is one that Hazael knows very well. And perhaps the lesson here is that this is typical of biblical prophecy. It doesn't give us quite the prophecies we want. We want it to say, you know, earthquakes will come to Christchurch and to northeast Japan in 2011. That's the sort of prophecy we want. Colonel Gaddafi will fall from power before the end of April 2011. You will die in the year 2035. We crave that sort of exactness. Jesus will return in the year 2929. We'd like, some of us at least, but I think all of us have got a hankering after that sort of solid statement. Now, there are some few exceptions, but normally the prophecies we get are a little bit more cryptic than that. We know that there will be wars. We know that there will be rumors of war. We know that there will be earthquakes. We know that we'll die one day. We know that Jesus will return one day. And so I think the lesson here is to ponder, to think about what God says. It will all be fulfilled. But if we're going to get the most out of what is actually there, I think we need to ponder it and think about it carefully. You know, people think that they can find Adolf Hitler and Yasser Arafat and probably Colonel Gaddafi as well in the pages of the Bible. I don't think the Bible was ever meant to be read in that particular way. The Bible doesn't give us that sort of information. Rather, it draws attention in a more general way, and sometimes a rather cryptic way, to the sorts of things that we need to know. It talks about the Antichrist. It also talks about Antichrists, plural. It talks about the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. It talks about Gog and Magog. It talks about 666. It talks about the man of sin. It talks about Armageddon. It talks about the Great Tribulation, and so on and so on. And I don't think those things are always immediately clear. I think if you meditate long on it, you see that there isn't that much difference between Antichrists and beasts out of the sea and out of the the land, and Gog and Magog and 666 and the man of sin. There's not much difference between Armageddon and the Great Tribulation. If you're wondering, we're in it. This is it. That's what we're in. I think you tend to think of Armageddon as being something in the future, and of course, there's a sense in which it's in the future. But we're already in it. It's already here. And it's as time goes by and as God's purposes unfold, then you begin to see where it is going. So I think, you're not going to find a prophecy in the Bible that will tell you the date of your death or the end of the world. It's just not there. You're not going to have a Bible verse that will tell you. I mean, why you'd need this anyway? That will tell you that the Pope is the Antichrist. But I assure you, he is. He's the Antichrist. He draws people away from Christ. And he draws them down a path that leads to hell. That's the Antichrist. There's no difficulty in seeing that. Now, I don't think we have to say, well, he's the only one. I think John speaks very clearly about there will be many Antichrists. He's just one. And there are many ways that lead to hell. And we should be warned against all those evils that we read about in the Bible. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this morning, then. I want to say to you, God holds the future, and he reveals some things about it. He reveals it in the Bible. It is a little cryptic. It's not so easy always to understand, and we need to recognize that. And then secondly, God holds the future, and the future is not always rosy. The future is not always rosy. With verse 11 and verse 12, we really come to the heart of this particular section. And so I want to say two more things to you then. First of all, realize that God holds the future, and that he reveals sometimes things that make us weep. Things that make us weep. See, having given his prophecy, Elisha, we're told, he stares at Hazael with a fixed gaze. And Hazael, now I think this is important, isn't it? Hazael felt ashamed. Why did he feel ashamed? Well, because he knew very well what he was up to. He'd already formed in his mind the plan, what he was going to do, hadn't he? It was there already. That's why he was ashamed. And then the man of God began to weep. Elisha, just the emotion. You know, Elisha's looking at this man, and he knows who this man is. He knows better than the man himself who this is. And it makes him weep. Why is my Lord weeping? Asked Hazael. Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites, he answered. You will set fire to their fortified cities. You will kill their young men with the sword. You will dash their little children to the ground and rip open their pregnant women. Elisha could see. You know, sometimes the prophets, it wasn't just that they heard a voice from God, but they saw visions. And I think at this point, Elisha is seeing in a vision what was going to happen. When a marauding army came into a place, they would burn the fortified places. They knew that if they burnt them, it would take a long time to rebuild them. And they would kill, particularly they would kill the young men. And not only the young men, but they would kill the little children. They would dash the little children against the rocks. And even to the point of, if they saw a pregnant woman, they would horribly slash her open and kill the baby. Why? Well, it would be a long time then before another army came and that could challenge them and could put right what had happened. And so all the terrible things then that happen in wars were about to happen to Elisha's own people, Israel. And it would be led then by the very man before whom he stood at this very, very moment. You know, you think about the future, you often assume the future is going to be good news, isn't it? You think, well, I'd like to know the future. And you hope it will be some good news about the future. But it's not always good news. The future then, we'd like to hear, wouldn't we? A prophet says, well, now that this problem with the atomic power in Japan, that's going to be over by the end of the month, and there's going to be peace in North Africa and in the Middle East, and Britain is going to make an economic and moral recovery in the near future. Well, it'd be lovely to hear those things, but it's not always like that. What Hazael grasped was perhaps something that encouraged him, but for Elisha, it was bad news all around. And it's no wonder that he wept when he saw what he saw. It wasn't that he was afraid of Hazael or angry with Hazael, for that matter. He was just sad indeed to see what lay ahead for his people because of their sins. And I think sometimes a glimpse of the future should make us sad. You remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem the final time? Luke tells us that as he approached Jerusalem and as he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Why was Jesus weeping? Well, he knew that in a short while, in 70 AD, what's that? It was less than 40 years after this point. He knew that the Romans were going to come in and they were going to utterly destroy that city. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground. You and the children within your walls, they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You didn't realize that the Messiah had come. And like Elisha then, our Savior, Jesus Christ, he knew what was ahead for the city of Jerusalem, and so he wept. And I think if we know what's ahead for this world, it ought to make us weep as well. In Revelation chapter 6, John describes then the opening of the seals of that scroll. And you remember what he saw? It's famous, isn't it? He saw four horsemen. Now, maybe the rider on the white horse is good news. People would dispute that. But you know that the other horsemen of the apocalypse then, they speak of war and famine and death. That's how the history of the world is going to unfold. War, famine, death. That's what it's like. And the fifth seal, of course, reveals the terrible persecutions that go on down the ages against believers. And then when he comes to the sixth seal, remember we're getting near the end. Well, you remember these words, isn't it? I watched, says John, as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. And the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth. Great leaders then come to nothing. Just as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And then it's more than that. The sky itself receded like a scroll, like a piece of paper rolling back up again together. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from, and this is the most striking phrase, isn't it? From the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And if you don't weep when you read that, then there's something, I don't mean whether salt tears come to your eyes. I mean, if you don't read that and say, well, look, that's where it's going. I think there's something wrong, isn't there? Something wrong. You either don't believe it, or you've got a very, very hard heart. There's a judgment coming on this world. So we need to realize that God holds the future and that he reveals, and what he reveals sometimes it makes us weep. And then finally we need to realize that God holds the future and what he reveals sometimes leads to surprising events. See, Hazael says in response to this, he says, how could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat? Now when Hazael thought about dogs, he didn't think about sort of pampered pets the way we think about them. He thought about these mangy mutts, these pariah dogs that were just outside the city living on scraps thrown to them. Now, some people have thought he's saying, I'm not a dog of war, as if he's recoiling to the idea of slashing open pregnant women. I don't think that's the sort of man that Hazael was, as we see. No, he's saying, I'm a mere dog, you know. One writer puts it this way, he's saying, he's a man, he'd love to have this on his CV. He'd love to have it written. This is the sort of thing that he did. But he doesn't really, he's not sure if he's up to the standard. He wants to be king, but he's not sure that he's up to it. And he's a nobody, as records from the time suggest. And so Elisha reveals then that the Lord has shown him that you, Hazael, you will become king of Aram. And then we read about how Hazael left Elisha. He went to his master, Ben-Hadad, and asked, well, what did Elisha say? And he says, he told me you would certainly recover. Which was the truth, if not the whole truth. And so we read in verse 15, the next day he took a thick cloth, he soaked it in water, and he spread it over the king's face so that he died. And then Hazael succeeded him as king. Now, to say that Elisha told Hazael to kill the king would be a travesty. That's not true at all. That's not what Elisha did at all. As I suggested to you, Hazael already had this in mind. He already intended to do this. And yet you can see how what he learned from Elisha had an influence on him. It enabled him to go ahead and do what he'd thought about doing before that time. You know, even when we know something about the future, you know, we don't know the whole story. We don't know exactly how things will unfold. I don't know if you know Shakespeare's play Macbeth at all. It's a very interesting play, and this is what you have to call this a spoiler alert. If you've never studied the or seen the play Macbeth by Shakespeare, I'm going to ruin it for you by telling you, if you don't know, that there's a prophecy in the play. This is to give you an example. There's other things. But one of the things that's said to Macbeth is that none of woman born shall harm Macbeth. None of woman born shall harm Macbeth. And so if you're told that, you think, well, you know, what human being do I need to be afraid of? How can I fear anyone? If they're born of woman, but surely we all are, then no harm shall come to me. And of course, what happens is that Macbeth is killed by Macduff. And what's different about Macduff is that he was born by caesarean section. He came into the world through caesarean section. And so technically, he wasn't born, was he? Those of you who are born by caesarean, technically you weren't born. You were seized untimely from the womb. And now, whether Shakespeare is making fun, I think that might be the explanation there. He's making fun of this sort of prophecy, or whether he's giving us an example. Certainly that play is steeped in Christian tradition. And it illustrates how, even if you know the future, you don't know all the future. There's always going to be something that is hidden from you. And sometimes there are surprising events, as happens here in the case of Ben-Hadad and Hazael. And so I'm saying to you this morning, if you're a Christian, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you read your Bible as you ought to, well then you know what the future is. You know what lies ahead. You know that Jesus Christ is coming again. You know that there are going to be these earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and so on. That's going to go on until the end. And then Jesus Christ will come. You know that. And you know that you need to be ready for the day of judgment. But history will take many surprising and unexpected turns. You know what's unfolding at the moment in North Africa? I don't think anybody predicted that or told us all that was what was going to happen. And even now we don't know. There's not one of us in this room that knows exactly. If you take Libya as an example, how will that all unfold? None of us knows. God knows. God knows entirely what will happen. And we pray, of course, that tyrants will be removed. And we pray above everything else that the gospel. I mean, the BBC and the other news outlets are not interested in this question. But that's the question, is it? What effect does this have on the kingdom? There are some Christians in Libya. Let's pray for them that God will keep them at this time and help them at this time. But let's pray that whatever happens, it will open up new opportunities so that the gospel could be preached in the land of Libya, the same as we would pray for Egypt, where Christians are clearly persecuted, and in Tunisia and in the countries in the Middle East where the gospel is so suppressed. As believers then, we know that God is working everything together according to his plan. And in some way he will work this together for the good of believers. It's the same in the Ivory Coast, in Côte d'Ivoire, in other places that we don't hear so much about, because North Africa and Libya is dominating the news at the moment. We can say the same thing about the reaction to the burning of the Quran in the USA, isn't it? And the reactions in different places. Because you think, you say, well, what should my opinion be in this? Should I support the pastor who burnt the Quran? Or should I condemn? What? I don't know. I don't know what that man was thinking when he did that. I know that a famous poet said that if you start burning books, you'll be burning people next. Maybe there's some truth in that. But I think what we have to remember then is that the future is in God's hands, and that God will work it together for the good of his people. And so we need to put our trust in him, and we need to put our trust in his son. And if we do that, then we can be confident about the future. You know, it doesn't matter what we know about the future. If we're not trusting in Jesus Christ, then it's bad news for us. That's all that lies ahead. However good it may get, it will get a lot worse. But if we're trusting in him, then we can be hopeful. Well, may God help us in this. Amen.